Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We'll be in the Gospel of Luke today, chapter 4. Right after the temptation experience of Jesus comes the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Now, none of us understand why some of the Gospels record one thing and some of the Gospels record another. Luke totally leaves out that first few weeks of ministry in Judea. In John chapter 1, verses 1:35 through 4:44, records an early Judean ministry, the cleansing of the temple, the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus. All that is very early in John, before the Galilean ministry. Why the synoptics leave it out, we just don't know. But there's apparently a long period of time between 13 and 14. Now, this Galilean ministry begins in Luke 4:14 and runs through 9:50. I think it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about that the Galilee will see a great light? And this, of course, was the focus of Jesus' ministry, the area of Galilee. It is such a beautiful, beautiful place. It is just gorgeous. You see it on the map there. And here's a picture of the seashore of Galilee, very fertile area, but a very Gentile area. And the Jews in Jerusalem just looked down their nose at those Jews from Galilee. The word in Hebrew seems to mean surrounded or circled, and the Orthodox rabbis would say you're encircled by the Gentiles. And so there was a lot of controversy there. Notice it says, in Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. Now, that's very interesting to me. I think the phrase is really here because of the temptation experience earlier. The Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But now his ministry is also in the power of the Spirit. It shows the continuity in the life of Jesus of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, uniquely at his baptism, followed by the temptation. I also think it's interesting to note that Jesus spoke the Father's words and lived in the Spirit's power. And you catch something of the fluidity of the Trinity. The Trinity is such a difficult concept. I've done an extensive study on that, and I have a tape called The Trinity that sorts out the Old Testament background, and I'd love to make that available to you. Now, notice if you would where it says, and news of him spread all over the surrounding country. Of course it did. Let me ask you a question. If you heard there was somebody in a neighboring town or a neighboring state that caused the blind to see, that raised the dead, that cured the leper, that talked to common folk and didn't ostracize them, and you were sick or curious or felt ostracized, would you go? You bet your bippy you would. They did too. Now, in verse 15 it says, meanwhile, he began to teach in the synagogues. Now, begin to teach is imperfect tense, which means he taught over and over again. Now, the synagogues, I've talked about it before, this comes from two Greek words, to go together. It basically developed during the Babylonian exile when the Jews were separated from their temple cultus, and it was for the purpose of worship and education and ministry and prayer and fellowship in the Jewish community. The Jews themselves say that Ezra was the founder of the great synagogue, and that's how it developed. Had to be 10 Jewish men to start one. And it was a local center of worship, as the temple was a national center of worship. Now, I think it's very important we realize that Jesus, every chance he got, attended the synagogue. Regular habit of worship. That'd be helpful for us. And he was continuously receiving praise from all. Boy, how short-lived this was. It's going to amaze you how quick these Jewish crowds can turn from awe and wonder to rage and murder, just almost instantaneously. And verse 16. So he came to Nazareth. We have a couple of shots here of modern Nazareth, the beautiful place, right up in fertile Galilee, where he had been brought up, and as it was habit on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. And there again is that regular act of worship. I want to tell you, it's so important. Getting into a rut's not a half bad deal when it's a good rut to be in. There are numerous people in my church who have dropped out of church simply because of the fact they've gotten out of the habit. There are some good habits. Prayer, Bible reading, giving, public worship. These are the disciplines of the life of faith that really help us when they do become a habit and do become a pattern. They're just done without thinking, and that's probably the best way to do those. Now, notice where it says, he went to the synagogue. By the way, you might want to see the parallels here. Mark 6, 1 through 6, Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And stood up to read. I've got two pictures here of what he may have looked like standing up to read. Now remember that rabbis, when they read the scriptures, stood up. But notice down here in verse 20, when he's going to teach, he sits down. The characteristic position of rabbis was to sit when they taught. That's why Jesus sat many times and taught instead of standing. Now, the basic order of a synagogue worship service is something like this. There is prayer. There is the reading of the Torah or the Pentateuch. Then there's the reading of the prophets. And then there is an exposition. And normally they let visiting rabbis read part of the scripture text. And so this is the role of the prophet Isaiah. Now, these were scrolls made on parchment leather, tall writings. But they were very long. I think I heard one time that the average length of the roll of Isaiah was 27 feet. How would you like to find verse 32-32 in that deal, would you? Now, some say that Jesus rolled it until he found just this passage. Others say this was the set scripture reading from the prophets for that week. And we're not real certain here. The prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it and found the place where it was written. Now, this is going to be a quote from two passages of Isaiah. Basically, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, with an insertion from Isaiah 58:6. Now, some say that's because in these scripture readings in rabbinical circles, you had to read at least three verses and no more than 21. So maybe Jesus included that 58:6 just to make it three. I really don't know. That sounds a little much to me. Notice again the Trinity mentioned in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got God the Father, and we've got the Messiah right there in that one verse. For he has, now my translation has consecrated, but the term here is anointed. Now the term anointed is a very significant term because the same Hebrew root for anointed is the root that the term Messiah is built on. Now the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah is the term Christ. And of course that's what this word means, a special equipping are empowering by God for service. Notice where it mentions then the good news. Oh, man, I like that. Euangelion, the good news, the gospel. It's true, though, that the good news is only good news when you've heard the bad news. And there's going to be some folks here who are going to hear the bad news. Notice where it mentions, and he sent me. Now, the word sent, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, that is such an important word throughout. As the Father sent me, so send I you, on and on. The word apostles comes from the Greek word to send, apostello. And so it's a very significant term. Has sent me to announce release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Notice, if you would, the recipients of the good news. The poor, the captives, the blind, and the downtrodden. Isn't that something? Now, notice where it says, and to announce the year of favor of the Lord. Now, this seems to refer to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25. We have no historical account of the Jews ever actually historically fulfilling this year of freedom or release. But that seems to be the reference here. And, of course, it's used in a messianic sense. Notice, if you would, that Clement and Origen of Alexandria took this quite literally and said that Jesus' ministry was only 1 year because it says the favorable year of the Lord. Now, if all we have the Synoptic Gospels, that'd be all we knew. But because of John's Passovers, it seems he had a 3, 4, even maybe 5 year public ministry. Okay? I put in my Bible in the term to announce, which usually meant the blowing of the trumpets. See Messianic prophecy of blowing trumpets, Leviticus 25:8. How they were announced the year of Jubilee. Okay. Jesus does not quote the passage on judgment of Isaiah 61 following. He just quotes the promise. And then he rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, and took his seat. He's ready to teach now. Now the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were gazing on him. I bet you could have dropped a pin in that place. Ooh, what an intense moment. Everybody waiting to hear. And he began to speak to them. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, he's talking about the kingdom of God being present in his life. The kingdom of God is the central affirmation of all of Jesus' teachings. And basically, it is the reign of God in men's hearts now that will be one day consummated over all the earth as God's will is currently done in heaven. Now, where it mentions here has been fulfilled, this is a perfect passive verbal form, which means it, because of Jesus' presence, the kingdom of God has come. And they all begin to speak well of him and to wonder at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And yet they continue to say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The moment they thought, "What a person, what a speaker," one of them said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" You know, that says a couple of things to me. Number one, Jesus, I think, had a very normal childhood. I know that's surprising. We think of him running around doing miracles, healing kids, and everything. I think he was just one of the kids on the block. I think he ran around, did all the games. None of the town folks thought him especially quiet, especially studious, a miracle worker. He was a normal kid. If he was a normal kid, I wonder about the implications of that. But anyway, I think that's true. He grew up normally, in the grace of God and the sight of men. And this is a good confirmation of that. Now, you say, "Well, does this mean that Joseph was his real daddy?" No, but Mary didn't go around puffing about all that. She just didn't do it. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote the proverb." Now, the Greek word here is parable, but it's in a sense of proverb. "To me, doctor, cure yourself. Do the things in your hometown that we hear you did in Capernaum." Now, what this is basically meaning is, we're your hometown. We ought to have special care. You ought to treat us really well because we're your home folks. And what Jesus is saying here, "I'm not going to do anything special here. I'm not going to play favorites with you. And I'm not going to just reduplicate what happened in Capernaum just because this is my hometown." But that's what seems to make him so mad. And he added, "I solemnly," this is the word amen. Now, in Hebrew, now the Greek word amen is a transliteration. And the English word amen is a transliteration. So the Hebrew is amen. And basically it means to be firm, to be sure, to be solid. It came to mean a sure footing. And so through the etymological development of the word, it came to mean certainty or surety. And when we say it, it means I agree with something. That is a true statement. And I concur with you. "Solemnly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his neighborhood. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years. Now, he's going to give two examples of God-loving non-Jewish people. Now, basically, he's using this in the sense of his hometown. They thought there ought to be some priority because they were his hometown. And what Jesus is saying is, no, there is no priority because of that. He gave him two examples, one in Elijah's time and one in Elisha's time. Now, the one in Elijah's was the widow of Zarephath. And I've got a picture here I want to show you. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And then, basically, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent the prophet to a foreigner. And the next one is Naaman during Elisha's time. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army. And there were many lepers in Israel, but God sent the prophet to heal Naaman. And so, basically, what it's saying is God loves all people equally. Now, the Jews could not handle that. They absolutely went berserk. I mean, berserk. Watch what's going to happen. "Then all the people in the synagogue on hearing these things were filled with fury. And they rose up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built to hurl him down from the cliff." Can you believe that awe and wonder turned to hate and rage? Almost instantaneously, because of the mention of God's love for Gentiles. That's what happened. "But he himself passed through the midst of them and went on his way." Now, this is a marvelous miracle. It happens several times where Jesus just passes through crowds after he said something they thought was blasphemous. He just walks through them. Again, that says to me that Jesus was a normal man. Now, I think his clothing was such that he didn't wear anything different than anybody else. I don't think he wore ostentatious clothes or that would attract attention to him. I think he looked like just everybody else in his day. What they wore, he wore. I also think he was normal height, had a normal beard, everything. He smelled the same as they did, walked the same as they did, looked the same as they would. He just melted into the crowd and melted away. Well, I don't know how it happened, but it just was not his hour, and therefore he just walked away. Now, notice where it says, "So he came down to Capernaum." Now, Capernaum, I heard a Jewish man pronounce this one. He called it Capernaum. Well, it means the house of Nahum. I've always in English heard it pronounced Capernaum, but Capernaum may be the correct pronunciation. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's a synagogue still there today in the archaeological ruins we have a picture of here. Now, this it became Jesus' headquarters. Apparently, he had moved his family here. And Mary was living here. The other kids were living here. Apparently, Jesus was providing for them some way, or the other kids were old enough, and maybe they learned the trade of carpenter from Jesus. We just don't know. But this seems to be his headquarters, a city in Galilee. And he continued to teach them on the Sabbath. I'm not sure he could get back in the synagogue, but he taught. That's how the houses became so full, like Peter's house and others we have. Wherever he went, he taught. You see, I believe Jesus' primary ministry, I think the healings and the miracles confirmed the message and showed God's love for man. But I think the basic reason that he came was to teach. And so every chance he got, he's teaching. And then finally, verse 32. And they were completely astonished. And the Greek word here means struck with a blow. They were knocked out of themselves. Because his message was spoken with authority. Now, in John 7:46, we get some of the reaction to Jesus' words. The reason he was so different from the teachers of his day is the rabbis tend to quote other rabbis, especially rabbinical payers. All the way through the oral tradition of the Jews is a conservative element and a liberal element. And this conservative-liberal element seems to be very contradictory. Basically, it's dialectical. And there's always two sides to every issue, and they move down through rabbis, and the scribes would quote famous rabbis on a subject. In Jesus' day, a very famous pair would be Hillel and Shammai. But Jesus did not quote like that. He did not say, "I say to you, Rabbi so-and-so said," or "I say to you." He didn't even quote the scriptures all that much. He did some, but basically he said, "I say unto you." Oh, he spoke with one who had authority resident in his person. And it astonished them, not only of the power which he spoke, the clarity, the understanding, the knowledge of the Old Testament, but he spoke on his own authority and did not need to quote anybody else. And it just astonished the Jews, astonished them. I think it's important we realize in a passage like this that Jesus is trying to say in a veiled kind of way who he is. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, the deity of Jesus, the affirmation of his messiahship, is somewhat veiled, especially Mark. While in John, it's full-blown right from the beginning. Of course, John's written much later, around 100 A.D., and the other Gospels are written very early. Do you see how Luke, a medical doctor, would want very much for Jesus to mention Gentiles? Of course, Luke, who is also the author of Acts, is writing to a Gentile community and showing that even very early in the Jewish setting, that Jesus' words and teachings reflected God's love for all men. And we see the Jewish reaction here. Every time he did that, they were appalled. Now, he quotes Isaiah quite often in that because Isaiah is one of the most universal of all of the books of the Old Testament about God's love. The next little section of this passage deals with demon possession. There's been much discussion about this. Either Jesus was tricking the audience, but he knew better, or he was accommodating himself to the beliefs of his day, or he didn't really know any better. Now, that's been the theories that have been postulated. I think those are ridiculous. Friends, I have limited my mind to the Scriptures, and I believe the Scriptures of the self-revelation of the only true God, and that nothing in here is inaccurate. And therefore, if Jesus talked to demons, just because our day has become, quote, so sophisticated, I'm not about to throw out what I believe is the only universal authority in the world for modern medical, psychological terms or explanations. Now, I have really struggled with this element of the demonic. I have recently done a sermon called The Believer and the Demonic. I wish you'd send for that. I have put a lot of time and effort in that, and I want to be a balance. I think there is the demonic in our world, personal forms of evil at the behest of Satan. But I also believe there is Christian superstition in the church today. And it's often hard to know the difference. Now, Jesus confronts a demon here. Look at verse 33. Now, there was a man in the synagogue. Notice the demon was in church. Who was under the power of a spirit of a foul demon, and he screamed with a loud voice, "Ha, what do you want with us?" Notice the plural. "Jesus, you Nazarene, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's Holy One." Now look at verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Get out of him." Now these are both aorist imperatives. We might say, "Shut up. Come out." Why would Jesus not let the demons testify to him? Well, do you think they were trying to do him any favors? Why would the demons testify that he was the Son of God? Because they wanted the folks to believe in him? You know that's not true. Why? Now think with me. The central question in Jesus' ministry is, where does he get his power or authority? Now they could not deny the miracles that he did. They could not deny the significant, powerful teaching that he proclaimed. So the religious leader said, aha, he gets his power and authority from Satan. Now, do you see what those demons were doing? They were trying to testify to Jesus to back up that false view. If the demons testify, they would say, see, the demons even say he's the so-and-so. And I think that's the reason why Jesus would not let them talk. There are several examples of these demons recognizing Jesus' deity. Matthew 8:29, Mark 5:7 are others' example. The demon threw the man in the midst of them and came out of him without doing him any harm. Amazement then seized all, and they continued to talk it over among themselves and say, what does this passage message mean? For the authority and power he gives order to foul demons, and they come out. And so the news of him continued to spread. We get the English word echo from this Greek word, to every place in the surrounding area. Now notice he leaves the synagogue and he goes to Simon Peter's house. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law was in the grip of a burning fever. Now, this is a medical term. Luke, the doctor, uses a medical term, a burning fever. It's a category of fever. Now notice the distinction in the Bible, in the short little paragraphs here, between demon possession and physical illness. Now, the Bible always makes that distinction between those who are possessed, though they sometimes have characteristics of illnesses, and those who are sick. The Bible makes a clear distinction between physical illness and demon possession. It doesn't mix the two at all. Now, I've always thought it's interesting that Peter had a mother-in-law, and she was sick, and Jesus just walked over, took her hand, and she got up and was healed and began to serve them. Notice it says in verse 40, as the sun was setting. Now, this means it was the end of the Sabbath. All these people who came to Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, they knew perfectly well they were breaking the tradition of the Jews. Now, remember, the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock on Friday and goes till 6 o'clock on Saturday. So when the sun was going down on Saturday, the Sabbath was over. Now, that may be a surprise that it would begin at night and go through the next night. The Jews get that from going back to Genesis chapter 1, where it was night and then it was day. And so they date their times that way. Now it says, all those who had six friends with various diseases brought them. I've got a picture here I want to show you of a crowd with all the kind of sick people in it. I tell you, I'd almost been afraid to go hear Jesus. There was lepers and demon-possessed people and sick people and mothers with kids who wanted to be kissed. And you can't imagine what that crowd must have been like. Look, an outpatient clinic waiting room following him around in herds. Just wanted someone to love them. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, and then he continued to lay his hands on them, and one by one, took everyone individually, he cured them. Even demons came out of many people, shrieking and saying, you are the Son of God. But he reproved them and would not let them speak. It's an imperfect. He would not over and over let them speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, I think it's significant, and you're going to have to figure out some reason why all this is happening. Did Jesus heal everybody that came to him? He didn't in Nazareth because of their unbelief. It seems like in Capernaum, many people were healed. I think Jesus never went out of his way to heal anybody, but everybody who came to him and had some modicum of faith, he dealt with. Now, there are some passages that seem to imply that physical restoration is not always synonymous with spiritual restoration. And a good example is that's the man who was born blind. who was healed, but only later confessed Christ as Savior. So I don't have all the answers here. We can't be too dogmatic because Jesus did it so many different ways and so many different occasions. But I think it's significant that after all this healing and controversy and all, look what it says in verse 42. As the day broke, he left the house and went out to a lonely spot, and the crowds continued to look for him. Now, this going to a lonely spot, Jesus' habit was to get away to pray. He'd get up in the middle of the night after long days where he couldn't even eat. There was so many people after him. He'd get up early in the morning and go out to pray. The disciples have to go look for him. Friends, if Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had to get away to pray, to do what God wanted him to do, how much more do you and I need to pray? See, we really just can't be the Christians God wants us to be unless we spend some quiet time with the Father. Our attitude's not going to be right. We're not going to have the right perspective. We need to have some time with the Father. If Jesus needed that time, oh, my friend, you and I need that time. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. I think this section is very interesting. It deals with a kind of a summary statement. Nothing's real detailed here about how Jesus dealt with people. I think, again, the basic reasons he did this, he wanted to teach primarily. But when he saw human need, his love overwhelmed toward them. And I think it's a sign of what God is ultimately going to do for all men, what God wants to do for men, and what the barriers and the tragedies that sin has caused in the life of man. And I think it confirmed his message, but I think primarily it was just an outgoing of love. It also may be an eschatological sign for what it's going to be like one day when we're with him. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.